The title is the 3R1. It is not about the Trinity. And I thought maybe we should remind ourselves about the text on the wall. Let us not sleep, though it's late after supper. When we first started coming down to Huntsville, the brethren were asking about the 1,000 years. And I refused to talk about it at the time. I said, until you've gone through volume 2, I don't want to talk to you about it, because when something's a controversy, which was more at that time than it is now, it's not a good time to learn anything. So I just thought maybe the brethren should have a nice, honest-to-goodness, slow-paced consideration in volume 2. And then we talk about it. Well, I'm finally talking about it. It's been, what, 15 years? We have learned from Brother Russell the advantages of exhaustive topical study, where you take something and see everything the Bible has to say about it before you come to a conclusion. I think it's great. I think Jesus instituted the concept on the road to Emmaus when he said to the disciples, or it says of him concerning what he was doing, he went through, starting with Moses, showing all the scriptures that showed how Messiah would first have to suffer and then be glorified, because they were missing that point. But Jesus' approach was, let's look at every scripture on the subject. And I think we've all profited from that very thing. So, the millennium, or at least the 1,000-year term, occurs 3 places in the Bible. That's it. So we don't have to do a long topical study. We only have to look 3 places. Psalm 90, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 20. Unfortunately, we all tend to start at the back of the book and go the other way. Maybe we think we're Jewish. But Revelation 20 is not the best place to start to consider this subject. It's really much better to start early and work our way up to it. And that's what we're going to do. I don't have this last thing on the first page worded very well. I say the possibilities, all 3, Psalm, Peter, and Revelation, are different, or all 3 are the same. Well, there's one other possibility, of course, and that is 2 of them would be the same and 1 would be different. But my contention, as you can tell from the title, is that the 3 are 1. So, you don't even need a Bible for this one, because I put your Bible in the left-hand margin in the following 3 pages. So let's start with the 90th Psalm and work our way up to Revelation 20. Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. I think in short this psalm is a commentary on the need and desire for restitution. Verse 1 and verse 2. Yahweh, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I think this sets the reference for our thinking, that God is the standard for things past, present, and future. There is no other standard. It's what kind of always bothered me when brethren talk about the 1,000 years, they pull out the reprints. The reprints are not the standard for interpreting this. The Word of God is. I'm not saying that the reprints are inaccurate. I'm just saying more than the Bible. You can really play a lot of tunes on them. Verse 3. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, return, O children of men. Wow, what a magnificent summary of the entire period of the permission of evil. We start out with men sinning and therefore being returned to dust. And then we have the command at the end of the period, come on back. It is, how short can you make the divine plan of the ages? Obviously, one verse will do it. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Now, this is the first place in the Bible 1,000 years occurs. Clearly, and I think interestingly, it mentions two of them. It has one that is like yesterday, and then it has one that is characterized as a watch in the night. Please notice the first word in verse 4. Thou turnest man back into dust, thou sayest, return, O children of men, for. And I think this is precisely a comment in verse 4 on the two parts of verse 3. You have man going to dust, that's yesterday, which is 1,000 years when it passed, Adam's day. By the way, Adam lived 930 years. I find it kind of interesting. Carol pointed this out. I never saw it before. But look at verse 10. For the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Now, if you add the 70 to 930, what do you get? You get 1,000. It's almost like the rest of mankind gets that little piece that Adam didn't quite get. Anyway, the fact is, verse 3 has man going to dust and then returning. And then the very next word is for, which means because. There's a connection with verse 4 to verse 3. And he's commenting on exactly the same two things, Adam's day and restitution. For 1,000 years in our sight are like yesterday, Adam's 1,000 years, when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You don't have to open your Bible. I'll do it for you here. I'm going to read from the book of Luke, because I think Jesus picks up on this, and I think very importantly, in the 12th chapter, verse 38. Whether he comes in the second watch, or even in the third, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. In the context, Jesus is talking about his return, and I think we now know he came between the two watches, the second and the third. But the psalm had set up the standard that a watch in the night is 1,000 years. And Jesus' reign is 1,000 years. And I think Jesus knew very well it was the third 1,000, and he comes at the junction of number 2 and 3. And in my mind, he pulled it from here, because there's very few places he could pull it from. And Jesus, as he said, only spoke his Father's word, not his own. And I think he was milking Psalm 90 for all it is worth. And as we said, don't forget the comparison of verse 3 and verse 4. Both have two parts. Adam's 1,000, restitution's 1,000. Okay. Verses 5 and 6. In the little notes in the right-hand column, since this is talking about man's plight, it's still talking about the same two things we talk about. Adam plunged us into death, and we have to be pulled out by restitution. So this is still talking about the same subject. We do have to take care with the interpretation here, because there are some words like mourning that we might misapply. Okay, verse 5. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. That's mankind washed away with Adam's disobedience. Now, you might say the next phrase, in the morning, is the millennial age. But it's not. It's talking about the morning of this entire 7,000-year period. It's still talking about Adam's day. I think verse 6 should actually start with the words, in the morning. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. Isaiah tells us all flesh is as the grass. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. So I think we have here, again, a very short summary of what happened to mankind. Sprouted up lovely in the morning of the seventh day, withered ever since. Verse 7, to the end, actually, falls in two parts. 7 through 12 is the righteous reason for condemnation, and in verse 12, the prayer that the permission of evil will benefit us. So let's take 7 through 12. Actually, what we've done with 1 through 6 is we've stated the problem, we've put a time on it. Verses 7 through 12. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence, for all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us, this is the conclusion of 7 through 11, so teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Isn't this saying, teach us to learn from the permission of evil? Don't let it be a waste. Then, we have the plea for restitution in 13 to 17. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. You can see there the permission of evil in verse 15. He's saying, in the end, make us glad for what we've experienced. Let it have a good end. Let thy work appear to thy servants, and thy majesty to their children, and let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. It's a simple psalm. It's sort of plain in what it says, but it lays a wonderful foundation. It points out Adam's thousand-year day. It points out a thousand-year day that is linked somehow to a watch in the night. Okay. Let's go to the second instance of a thousand years. 2 Peter 3. Verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now notice verse 2. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Remember, Moses wrote Psalm 90. and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So he said the apostles have already spoken about these matters too. But Peter is stirring up their mind, and he is making it clear that he's basing part of it on what the holy prophets have written. My contention is, and I think it should be yours, he's going to refer to Psalm 90, because he's going to bring up 1,000 years. And the only place the holy prophets mention 1,000 years is Psalm 90. There's no other place he could have gotten it. So as we read through Peter, we have to come to the conclusion that Peter is either making up something new, or as he said in verse 2, I'm stirring up your mind to remember what the prophet said. I think it's the latter. Verses 3 and 4. Peter's subject is the presence. Know this first. First. Before what? I think he's saying before I get to the points of verses 1 and 2. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his presence? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So Peter's saying, look, they had a reticence to acknowledge the uniqueness of our day. Now, in 5 through 7, he's saying these scoffers are failing to note something. And as we read it, we're going to see what they are failing to note is that the flood was typical of the judgment of the present heavens and earth. The flood was typical of the fire. This is Peter's point in these verses. So he's equating the presence. He already talked about the presence in the previous two verses. He's equating the presence with the passing of heaven and earth by fire. So he says in 5 through 7, for when they maintained this, meaning everything's staying the same, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and in the water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Okay, Peter introduces a word here in verse 7. A rather important word. Day. And he's going to use it several times in the next few verses. You'll notice day is in verse 7. If you'll notice in verse 8, there's one day. In verse 10, there's the day. And in verse 12, there is the day of God. So in 7, 8, 10, and 12, he is talking about a day. He's going to define that day for us, and he's going to say how long it is. He's going to say it's 1,000 years. Where did he get that? I don't think there's any question. He had to get it from Psalm 90. There's no other place he could have gotten it. Especially since he introduces this chapter by saying, I want to call to mind what the prophet said. So let's see what he says. Starting with verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He pulled that from Psalm 90. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So basically what he's saying in verse 9, it's kind of interesting. Because he, in essence, is going to draw the conclusion that that 1,000-year day starts, but the church isn't gone. So he introduces the day, He tells you how long it is, which he pulls from Psalm 90, and he says in verse 9, the Lord isn't slack in starting it, but I want you to know something. The church will not be complete when it starts. The church will still be alive when that 1,000 years has begun. Verse 10. But the day, that's the third time he's mentioned it, but the day of the Lord, and if your Bible doesn't say this, fix it. Brother Russell has a big point he makes in volume 2 about the use of the Greek, and he is absolutely accurate. All the Greek scholars agree. It does not say here or anywhere this word is used, but the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will have come. If your Bible doesn't say that, fix it. Because your Bible isn't right unless you fix it. Okay, so he's saying the Lord isn't slow about this 1,000 years that he mentioned in 8. In 9 he says he's not slow, the church isn't complete yet. But the day of the Lord will have come, like a thief, the church still here, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the works therein will be burnt up. Okay, so he now starts defining for us what the 1,000 years is like when it starts. It starts with the church here. It starts with trouble. It's not peaceable at all. We have his word for it. It is really pretty clear. In it, not before it, but in it, is the noisy destruction of the old order, in which the heavens will pass away. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening? That's an old English word, and we don't use that word anymore, except it means something else. And what it really means is anticipating. So he's saying, since all these things are to be destroyed, we ought to be holy, looking for and anticipating the presence of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning. You notice he's repeating the concept. It is on account of the 1,000 years that the heavens are being destroyed. They're not destroyed before it. They are destroyed in it, as he said previously. It is on account of the fact that it has begun that they are being destroyed. But according to his promise, and here's where he does the same thing Psalm 90 does. He says, this is what we're looking for. According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The mediation is our objective, and the restitution of all things is the goal. Okay, we have looked at 2 of the 3 instances of 1,000 years. Now we go to Revelation 20. I'm not going to deal this evening with the binding of Satan, even though it's mentioned in here. I have mentioned before, but it's a whole topic in itself that I don't think this is about the literal devil. So that complicates the interpretation somewhat, but I'm just going to skip that whole thing right now because that's not our subject. Our subject is the 1,000 years. This chapter, the 20th chapter of Revelation, is the most complicated and the most intensive treatment of this period, which the psalmist and Peter have already treated for us. But from that treatment, we already know basic foundation truths. Therefore, whatever we do with Revelation 20 should not violate what we've seen in Psalm 90 and in 2 Peter. It should be in perfect harmony with it. Okay, there are three pictures here. I'm sure you're aware by now, a lot of you at least, that John uses terms like "and I saw," "and I heard," and so on, to separate sections that he treats as units. You'll notice there's four of them in this chapter. Verse 1, "and I saw." Verse 4, "and I saw." Verse 11, "and I saw." Verse 12, "and I saw." Each one of those is a separate little story. It may be covering the same period, but it's covering it from a different aspect. The first one, verses 1 through 3, is talking about getting Satan out. Again, I think it's a symbolic devil rather than a literal one, but the literal one certainly involved in the symbolic one. So, let's look at it. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." End of story. It's a whole story in itself. It says, what are we going to do with the old order that Satan dominated? We're going to bind it, throw it in a hole, throw away the key, so to speak. By the way, this section and the next one have two things in common. They divide the period they're talking about into two parts. 1,000 years plus a little season. They are not the same, they're separate. One follows the other. And we saw that. This binding of the old order is for 1,000 years. And then at the very end of verse 3, after these things, he must be released for a short time. Now the next one we're going to look at, starting with verse 4, is going to do the same thing. All over again. Another picture, same period of time, about that same 1,000 years. It's going to divide it the same way. The 1,000 years plus something tacked onto the end of it that we call the little season. So why do we need a second picture? Well, the obvious reason, and to me this is why John does it, not that John had any say-so, it was dictated to him, but the obvious reason is, okay, you throw away the old stuff, now what? Well, let's look at it again and see what's going to replace the old stuff. So that's the objective of this second view, which is 4 through 10. Let's look at it. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." By the way, I have made a slight correction here in the text for a very good reason. Anybody reading that to you, especially if you're a little kid, if I started saying, "I saw thrones and they sat upon them," what's the first thing the little kid's going to say? Who? Yes. Sister Jean had that right out of her mouth. Who sat on them? And actually, this verse makes no sense unless you correct it. And all you have to do is take the Greek word kai and change it from an to even, and you get the answer. "I saw thrones." By the way, the throne is the authority of judgment. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, even the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus." All right. I think this begins in 1874, which is where I think the 1,000 years starts, based on the testimony of Peter and the Psalm. It suggests that thrones are established and somebody's sitting on them, but this is strange. They're not alive. Because in Revelation, the word souls is people who are recognized as having obtained life, but are dead. You remember earlier in the book of Revelation, I saw the souls of them under the altar saying, Lord, how long before you, etc., etc., etc. Those are saints that have made their calling election. Sure, that's they were under the altar instead of on it. And the word souls there, same symbolism. It's dead saints who have made their calling election, sure, but they're still dead. And this is the case in Evans 1874. This is one of those things that bolsters Brother Russell's position that Jesus does not raise the sleeping saints when he comes. He raises them later. And I'm going to skip a part of this verse because I want to make the point very strongly about how much sense this makes. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given them, even the souls of those who had been beheaded, bottom of the verse, and they came to life. You see the connection of thought there? You see them dead at the beginning of the verse in 1874. You see them coming to life in 1878. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, even the souls of those who had been beheaded, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. You may notice, I left out the spurious part of verse 5. You really need to. It just gets in the way. Even in your Bible, when you have it crossed out, your eye doesn't make the jump. But isn't that the first resurrection? Coming to life and reigning with Christ for the period. The period which was already defined in the Psalm and by Peter. We as Bible students tend to say the first resurrection began in 1878. Well, it says here, coming to life is the first resurrection. So, first resurrection began then. That's part of 1,000 years. Back then, 1878, by the definition of this verse. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And here's the last part. It says each of these two divides it, 1,000 years plus. Here's the plus. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, etc. They came up on the broad plain of the earth. Fire comes down from heaven, devours them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are also. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, we're not treating that part of chapter 20 because that's not our subject. Our subject is the 1,000 years. But I think you can see here the harmony with Peter and the harmony with the Psalm. Now, let's go a little further. 11 through 15 is divided into two parts by John's famous little marker, and I saw. You notice verse 11 stands all by itself. You got to ask yourself why. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. There is so much meaning in that verse. By the way, 1,000 years are mentioned in picture number 1. 1,000 years are mentioned in picture number 2. They are not mentioned in the rest of this. And the reason they aren't is the rest of this is going to be about the mediation or the period preceding the mediation, neither one of which is 1,000 years long. That's why the word 1,000 years doesn't come up anymore past verse 10. Okay, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, 1874. We already had thrones established in verse 4. The saints still dead on them in 1874. So So if the saints already were established on their thrones, even though they weren't alive in 1874, you can't have Jesus not being on the throne in 1874. You'd have the saints on the throne before he is. So, I saw a great white throne in 1874 and him who sat upon it. And the whole point of verse 11, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. Is that not what Peter said when he said the 1,000 years would begin and the heavens would melt and the earth be dissolved? This is exactly a summary of Peter's third chapter. Except that John expands it to say the reason is not just that the 1,000 years has begun, but because the Lord is on the throne. And digging deeper into verse 11. Unless heaven and earth flee away, you cannot judge individuals. That's the real point of verse 11. You cannot have a mediatorial phase of the kingdom until you get rid of the old order. Because you cannot have righteous judgment when Satan's old order is still deceiving people. That's the point of verse 11. Verse 11 goes from 1874 until the mediation starts. It says the whole point of 1874 until the dotted line is get rid of the old order because you can't judge individuals while it's still around. That's the point. That's why John sets that verse apart. It is so important. So the first part of 1,000 years, which Peter said was trouble, John also says, is trouble. Heaven and earth are fleeing. You ever watch the news? He's got them on the run. Okay, you accomplish that. The dotted line, the mediation arrives. Now what can you do? And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, verse 12, of course, being the center of these verses, is saying, now that you've done what verse 11 said, you've put Jesus on the throne, he's chased away the old order, now mediation can begin, and you see the dead standing before him and receiving life. Okay, that's my contention as to why all three mentions of the 1,000 years are the same. 1874 for 1,000 years following. Under observations in your right-hand column. Why is the 1,000 years literal? You know, Revelation is a very symbolic book. Every other place that it mentions a year, it calls it a day. 1260 days means 1260 years. This is the only place where it's literal and not symbolic in the whole book of Revelation. 1,000 years instead of 1,000 days. Whenever you find an exception, you ought to say, huh? How come? And I think there's a good reason. I think the Revelator, the Lord himself, wants us to realize that this is the same thing he was talking about in Psalm 90, where it calls it 1,000 years. And where Peter was talking about it and calls it 1,000 years. And he wants us to realize that this is 1,000 years that has already been talked about. Now, you couldn't have used 1,000 days back in the Psalm. You know, Adam's day was like 1,000 days. And watching the night's like 1,000 days. And Peter could have said, well, day with the Lord's like 1,000 days. Well, it sounded perfectly fine. It had to be literal back then because he had to make the point. But to connect Revelation 20 to those two that we just looked at, it had to be consistent. Hence, the only time in the whole book of Revelation that you got a literal word following a number instead of a symbolic word following a number. Okay, you've heard, if you've studied Volume 2, about the Venerable Tradition. I really like it. I put those little blips there with the question, how long a period is this? And your answer is? 7,000 years. How do you know that? Because you read the second volume? No. That probably drew it to your attention, yes. There's only one way to know that. There is no way to know that that is a period of 7,000 years unless you can specifically document how long one of them is. And since Peter said a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and since Revelation says that he reigns 1,000 years, and that that's the Lord's day according to Peter, that's how you know number 7 is 1,000, therefore those previous ones are also 1,000. Then you get 7,000. If you push 1,000 years into the future, not having started yet, you have no way of determining how long those 7 little camel humps are. There's no way to determine it. Because if number 7 hasn't started, and we know from chronology we've been more than 6,000 years already since Adam, those blips couldn't be 1,000 years apiece. Simply wouldn't work. So it kind of locks it in. And my conclusion there under that is, an analysis of the 1,000-year reign. In other words, when you're talking with brethren, is it Jesus' 1,000-year reign? Is it the church's 1,000-year reign? Is it the combined reign of Jesus and the church? Is it the binding of Satan literally? Whatever your question is about the 1,000 years, it should never be concluded by a study of Revelation 20 by itself. The meaning should come out of understanding Psalm 90 and 2 Peter 3. Then interpreted for consistency with Revelation 20. May the Lord add his blessing.